Our passage this afternoon is from the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. So Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Word of the Lord. So last week, we began our series on the disciplines, and we were trying to root them in the gospel and hopefully dispel a few myths. In between our new birth in Christ and our death, we are running a race for a crown of righteousness that God will give us on that day. And so we don't sit back passively and wait for God to sort of magically give us the rewards of discipline without the discipline. And secondly, the disciplines are not against the physical body. God created us complete and good. Yes, we fell into sin's mastery completely, and through God's mercy, our whole selves are being redeemed. Our bodies belong to the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whose you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So grace is not opposed to effort, and the Spirit of God is not opposed to the body. Now, today, we're going to look at fasting, and just fasting. Last week I said fasting and feasting, but it was getting too long, so we're just doing fasting today. Next week we'll look at feasting. I don't know about you, but I think a lot about food. From the moment I get up, I wonder what I'm going to eat for lunch and dinner. I'm not too big on breakfast. And also, I think that's just true of all of us. If you turn on the television here in Korea or back home in the U.S. for myself or maybe for yourself, you will likely see TV shows dedicated to food, either cooking shows or traveling shows where your host takes you on a culinary tour. In the U.S., we have these whole channels devoted to food. The American comedian Jim Gaffigan made a joke that when he goes on vacation, everything they do is just passing time until the next meal. It's all he really thinks about, and it's the subtext of every vacation that they choose. So the rides that they go on at Disneyland, he's not worried about that. He's, what is for lunch? What's for dinner? Likewise, when I was in seminary, I took a world religion course, and it was really interesting just to see how much religion in general is taken up with what and how we eat. If I tell you about a religion that reveres the cow, you probably don't have to think too long to know I'm referring to Hinduism. Or a religion that prohibits the eating of pig, I'm referring to Judaism or Islam. Or if I tell you there's these people, they don't eat fish on Fridays, maybe you know, oh, that's a Catholic. And no meat at all, oh, that's Buddhism. Now, when we Christians think about food, we probably don't immediately think of idolatry. And so idolatry is worshiping a part of creation rather than its creator. Right? Our mind would probably go to other things. We might think of sex or money or other people or governance, that kind of thing, but not necessarily food. Right? We know that Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Right? So we know those kind of verses. But Paul speaks in a similar sense of food, or maybe better, hunger, as a potential rival to God. And he says in Philippians, for many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. This morning, I was doing some of my reading, and I was reading the story of Esau. Right? And Esau sells his birthright for a cup of soup. Right? And that's the potential there for what this God of the belly can do. It's sell your birthright. And there's that famous list that you've probably heard of the seven deadly sins, right? And gluttony, or overindulgence in food, is listed. So if we think about it, we know somewhere within us that food can control us in some way or another. Right? Food is a huge part of life. It consumes our thinking and our time and our money. And like anything in God's creation, it can turn into an idol. And I think its easy availability in modern life makes it all the more important that we think critically about food. So we're not going to cover everything about food today, and we're going to begin with fasting. But I believe that if we understand fasting and feasting, then we will be better prepared to consider other questions, questions of ethics and kinds of food, that kind of thing. But you got to get your basics in order first. Now, if you can recall our time spent in the Gospel of Luke, where did we most often see Jesus? What was he doing? More often than not, Jesus was eating a meal in someone's home or providing a meal. Jesus miraculously provides fish and bread for those who have come to see him. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps a wedding feast going by turning water into wine. In contrast to his cousin John, who was more sort of ascetic, Jesus was accused of gluttony and drunkenness. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And yet, we also know, as we read last week, that Jesus at least fasted once at the beginning of his ministry for 40 days. And this pattern of feasting and fasting continues into the church. Acts shows a church that feasts and fasts together. First, feasting. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And also, Paul, when he meets Jesus, he has that amazing encounter of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Right after that, he fasts before he receives his sight again. And later, we read of the church in Antioch. And they're worshiping the Lord. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we can see feasting and fasting, they're a characteristic part of Jesus' life and the life of the early church. And beyond that, the liturgical church recognizes this pattern, and it has feast days and fast days. And as denominational identification has become less important for many people, Protestants are more and more likely to participate in Lent, that great fast that leads up to the week of Easter. So, from scripture and from history, feasting and fasting are a given in Christian life. They're assumed. Now, our passage from Mark helps us understand the story that fasting and feasting tell. The story of the gospel, right? We want to root these disciplines in the gospel. They're not just there for performance or kind of their own thing. They are rooted in the gospel. If we look at our timeline from last week, I think it should be on the screen. There's a timeline. There you go. Thank you. If we look at our timeline from last week, Jesus coming, I know there's a lot of words on there, but Jesus coming is a time of celebration. And so we see the character of Jesus' life and ministry is one of more feasting than fasting. But Jesus says that once he ascends to the Father, his followers will then fast in anticipation of his return. So if we are asking that same question we asked last week, what do we do in the interim? We would anticipate fasting as a practice of the church. So with that sort of overview and justification, I'm going to focus now directly on fasting. I want to see more how it declares the gospel and how it fits within church community. And then at the end, we'll do some basic do's and don'ts of fasting. So fasting, the actual act of fasting, declares the gospel in that without Christ, we are lost. Fasting reminds us, through our dependence upon food, of our ultimate dependence upon Christ. For the Christian, maybe under persecution or going without food, that dependence is perhaps crystal clear. But for those of us who do not face that kind of systematic persecution, those hunger pangs of a fast are a reminder in a world set on helping us forget that we need Christ more than anything or anyone else. And then when we break our fast and return to our normal diet, it anticipates the day when Christ will return and we will eat together in his kingdom. It's this remarkable thing. You're telling the gospel to yourself through your body. You're declaring the gospel with your body, with your stomach. I don't know if you've heard this kind of wisdom before, but perhaps you've heard that people speak of preaching the gospel to yourself. That when maybe you doubt God's love or his justice or holiness, you, like a preacher, should preach the gospel to yourself. You go to scripture and you preach to yourself. And that's a good practice. But it only engages your mouth and your ears and your mind. Fasting is another way to preach to yourself through your stomach. And in that process of preaching to yourself through your stomach, you may find that food has a hold on you, that maybe it's approaching something like idolatry, that you come to food to alleviate the difficulties of life rather than God. John Piper says of fasting, "She reveals the measure of food's mastery over us, to conceal the weakness of our hunger for God. And she remedies by intensifying the earnestness of our prayer and saying with our whole body what prayer says with the heart, I long to be satisfied in God alone." When your mind anticipates the next meal, right, when that clock seems just to go so slowly until that next time you can eat, consider, do I long for God with anything close to the longing I have for food? And a I think most of us sadly would say no, right? So it's an opportunity for growth, for repentance and growth. Now, none of that, none of what I just said denies the goodness of the body or the goodness of the food God provides for us. Likewise, rooted in the gospel, we do not fast to justify ourselves to God. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. Fasting that becomes punishment or almost like performance art, like look what I can do, loses all its benefits. Jesus says in Matthew, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So there are ways of fasting that do not declare the gospel, and we need to know this well so that we can avoid these. Also, how does fasting work within the church community, right? So it's not just this individual by themselves doing this same fasting, even though it might participate in that. And so the fasting individual, so long as they fast with that right understanding and motivation, it can only be a benefit to the community. Another person growing in Christ, knowing their need for Christ more and more. Likewise, if they have shown wisdom in this area, they can be a help to those fasting for the first time. Right? We all need teachers, and they can help in that way. Next, so we just read from Matthew 6. I would add that when you decide to fast, if you are not helping another person fast, that you be as circumspect as possible in keeping your fast between you and God. Find times of the day when your fast is not impinging upon others and drawing attention to yourself. So, for example, if you have a roommate and you know they're going away for a week, mark that on the calendar. Take advantage of that time. Or kindly excuse yourself from social eating. Nothing more awkward than inviting someone to lunch or dinner and then they sit there throughout the meal eating nothing. And knowingly or not, drawing attention to themselves. Communal fasting, the kind we heard the church in Antioch doing. We should make sure that everyone understands, again, the gospel story that fasting tells. And likewise, as a community, being circumspect and keeping your community fast known to your community alone. And likewise, be kind to one another. Better, I was reading a quote from a church father, and a long time ago, they fasted all the time. And but he noticed that they had all these people fasting, but they weren't loving their neighbor. And he's like, well, get rid of your fasting. You know, love your neighbor. And get rid of your fast if that's getting in the way. Better to love God and your neighbor with a full stomach than fail in either regard while fasting. Right? So fasting is just a tool. And if it's failing, then you put it away. Okay, now let me go over some kind of do's and don'ts. Should I fast in order to get something? The short answer is no, and yet, as we read, Jesus said, your Heavenly Father will reward you, right? So fasting is rewarding, but that should not be the aim. Scott McKnight corrects a misunderstanding here. He says, fasting isn't a manipulative tool that guarantees results. Here is something I believe for a long, long time, but I have not heard enough in Christian discussion about fasting. Fasting is a response to a sacred moment, not an instrument designed to get desired results. The focus in the Christian tradition is not if you fast, you will get, but when this happens, God's people fast. Fasting is a response to a very serious situation, not an act that gets us from a good level to a better level. So let me give some examples here. First example would be common to us here. Fasting in order to understand what to do next in life, right? Many people come here not knowing what's next. And so we might decide to fast in order to find out. And that's an understandable and a good desire. We want to know that we are in God's will. So I'm not saying don't fast, but understand it properly. In that situation, proper fasting is a response to our uncertainty, not a tool to get what we want or need. In the face of uncertainty, we throw ourselves upon God completely. God is our satisfaction. God is our future. God is our certainty. Now, out of that time of fasting, that time with God, it's not surprising that we might gain clarity on what to do next. But if, for instance, we hold before God two options, you know, should I be a banker or a lawyer? Should I stay in Korea or should I go back home? I think we're off base already. In response to our uncertainty, we should go to God without preconditioning acceptable results from God. Fasting can too easily be self-serving and self-justifying in that way. Likewise, the example from the church in Antioch. There is a result, right? Barnabas and Saul are sent out as missionaries. But there's no question there that leads to that answer. They're just worshiping the Lord. They're fasting to the Lord. They're enjoying God. And then, out of that time, God says, you too, I want you to go. That was the result of their fasting. It was not preconditioned. Their only desire and priority was worshiping the Lord. So the Lord, on his own initiative, commissioned them. God alone was their aim. So that's just a little tweak. I'm not saying, oh, if you had that, made that mistake before, you should stop fasting. No, just correct that problem, you know. Enjoy God himself alone. Now, a few more, maybe more practical, basic things. Let me say that if you struggle or have struggled with anorexia, or people know that you know have struggled with, right, you're not obligated to fast in order to be obedient to Christ. Jesus predicts his people will fast, but he doesn't demand it either. You are loved already by God. All the wisdom, grace, and joy of knowing Christ already belongs to you. Fasting does not require these for you. Christ has given them to you by the grace of the cross. And it may be that another discipline, perhaps feasting, is a path that will better work for you. Right? Learning to love and give thanks for the food God provides. Likewise, if you're pregnant or a minor or a child, it's not recommended that you fast from food, at least. Fasting is just one way, amongst others, of disciplining the body. And for those of you who fast regularly and intend to make it a part of your life, I would encourage you to know your body well. Right? That is, consult a doctor before any lengthy fast. Get a physical more than once a year. The human body can get used to fasting to a point where you become sort of confident and perhaps too confident. When the human body doesn't regularly receive its normal nutrients and carbohydrates, it starts to feed on muscle and fats that the body already has. And so it tricks your mind. You go, oh, I'm okay now. I can live like this. Because that's what your body is registering. It's found its energy source. And you arrive at this comfort level. But if you continue in that way and it goes unchecked, you can do a lasting damage to your body. Next, fasting is not dieting. The Bible never justifies fasting for health reasons alone. Sometimes it may benefit you in that way, but that's not the reason. Fasting responds to a situation in your life or the community life and is directed toward God. You might see self-help books that combine biblical texts with dieting, and I would urge you to just leave them on the shelf. And if you struggle with a proper diet, the normal recourse of eating well, getting good exercise, that's the way to go. Don't use fasting to diet. When I was reading this literature, I read of a youth pastor who was, he taught his youth to fast, but it ended up being really problematic because the young women were struggling with body image really badly. And he just decided, I'm not going to do this, not right now. I'll wait till they're older. So I advise you that when you are in a church with young men and women who feel that body and image sort of pull, that you be particularly careful in making that distinction between dieting and fasting. One could easily see the abuses that could come. Okay, so those are some conditions aside. They're not everything that you might say. How do I get started? If I've never fasted before, how do I even start this thing? If I were considering fasting for the first time, the first thing I would do is make sure that my diet, my regular diet, was already healthy. Right? Establish a baseline. Right? If you're eating a bunch of junk food all the time, or not enough food, or too much food, make sure you're getting your diet in the right place. Then I begin with fasting from one meal. And again, the least likely to draw attention to others, whether it's an individual fast or communal fast. And then I would plan ahead. That's the big thing. Plan ahead with what you would do with that time that you usually spend preparing and eating. Right? So just not eating, that's just skipping a meal. That's not fasting. Right? We need to do something with that time. We fast from food in order to feast on God's word. So let's say between preparing and eating, it takes you an hour to eat. So now you plan that hour out. Choose a Bible text to meditate upon. And then pray beforehand that God would feed you from his word. Read the text. And as you read, find a verse or two that stand out to you and consider them intently. Going over each word, you know, understanding it, and before then praying it back to God as you reflect upon your life, and then maybe write down what you learned about God and yourself. Now, that's just the beginning. That's a first step, right? And as you learn, as you grow, as you learn about your body and how it responds to fasting, you can progress from there, but that would be a good starting point. Lastly, and this is something I had not thought of, but I appreciate it a lot. In the early church, in order to heed the warning of Isaiah, there's this passage in Isaiah where he chastises the Israelites because they're fasting while everyone else is neglected. The poor are neglected. Justice is being left undone. And he's like, well, what good is that? And so the church, in response to that, recommended that you would calculate the cost of the meal you are fasting from and then contribute that to the poor. So this is another way to keep fasting communal rather than individualistic. Right? So you're giving things up. Right? So if you fast, you're saving money, right? Which then you can go spend on something else. So give that money away. Okay? Before I close, let me recommend Scott McKnight's book, Fasting, the Ancient Practices. if you want to learn more. There's lots of good books out there. But he's informed by the wealth of wisdom from church history, but he lets Scripture have the last word in all things. And he gives, I think, pretty good practical advice. And then if you have questions, feel free to ask me. You know, I can do my best to help you out. So we are in a race, right? Grace is not opposed to effort, and the Spirit is not opposed to discipline. Fasting is one way for us to throw ourselves upon God, to preach to ourselves the gospel through the stomach, and perhaps to see how the stomach has become a God in our life. Remember, our body is meant for righteousness, and fasting can aid us in doing so. And whether you fast or not, remember to feast upon God's word, to give more room in your life for God's thoughts rather than your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the